A number of years ago, a film by the name of Dead Poets Society made a name for itself at the cinema. Maybe some of you remember it. It was a film starring the comedian turned actor Robin Williams. And it was the story of a controversial English teacher at a very posh New England school in the 1950s. And this teacher, played by Robin Williams, sets out to inspire his class about the riches of English literature, especially poetry. And to do that, he uses some quite unorthodox teaching methods. And there's one very memorable scene in this film where this teacher takes his class out to the school courtyard. And he chooses three boys to walk around this courtyard in their own distinctive style. And as these boys walk around the yard, the rest of the class start to clap. And in almost no time at all, these three boys who'd been doing their own thing up until that point almost instinctively got into step with each other and started marching their way around this courtyard to the rhythm of the clapping. And the point that this teacher wanted to make was this: how easy it is for us to just conform to what everyone else is doing. How easy it is for us to just get into step with others and to stop trying to do things by ourselves, to stop trying to be different. Which is actually a very good picture of the dilemma, I think, that Christians face in our society today. You see, Jesus has called us, hasn't he, to follow him. Jesus has called us to live holy lives. Lives that are different from those around us. Lives that are wholesome and attractive. Lives that point others to Jesus. But how quickly, as Christians, we just conform to what everyone else is doing. How quickly we get into step with a godless society. The truth is that we often let the values of our godless society set the agenda for our lives rather than the Bible. As Christians nowadays, we're constantly being tempted to compromise our beliefs, aren't we? We can feel a tremendous pressure to fit in with others. We can feel embarrassed by the claims of the Bible in a scientific age. And we can get very weary of being considered different or strange by our friends and by our colleagues because we believe in Jesus. And so at best, we keep quiet about Jesus. And at worst, we live like non-Christians. And because we don't live distinctly Christian lives, people fail to understand that Jesus rightfully demands their allegiance. They fail to see that they have a hopeless future without Jesus. So easy, isn't it, for Christians to just get into step with the crowd rather than standing up for Jesus. Well, here in Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that he refuses to blend in with the crowd. He tells us that he is not ashamed of this good news about Jesus. He makes no apologies for being a follower of Jesus. Now, although there were people in Paul's day, just as there are in our own, who thought that this message about Jesus was utter foolishness, Paul was unmoved. Paul was not ashamed of the Christian message, he tells us, because it is God's chosen means of transforming people's lives for the better. And you know, if there is one thing that Christians in our contemporary society need to regain, it's this: a renewed confidence in the gospel of Jesus to radically transform lives. A renewed confidence in the gospel of Jesus to radically transform lives. You know, our problem is that we've lost our nerve. Our problem is that we've lost our vision. We need Paul's confidence that the gospel alone is the hope for our nation and the hope for our nearest and dearest. So these verses, I believe, are a timely reminder for all of us who are keeping our heads down, for all of us who are tempted to be ashamed of the good news of Jesus, for those of us who have simply got into step with a godless culture. Like Paul, we need to make no apologies for following a crucified and risen Jesus. We have nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel. It's true, it works, it is life-changing. Now, although it doesn't look much like it now, stuck in the middle of our New Testaments, we need to remember that this book, Romans, was originally a letter. It was a letter written by a real person, the Apostle Paul, written to real people, a particular group of Christians who lived in a real place, in this case, Rome. And Paul is writing to these Christians in Rome to inform them that he hoped to visit them soon. He was on his way east to Jerusalem at the time that he wrote this letter. He was probably in Corinth when he wrote the letter. But he planned to head westwards again soon. And he planned to visit Rome on his way through to Spain. And what made this planned visit particularly significant was the fact that Paul had never met these Christians before. He hadn't been personally involved with the establishment of this church in Rome. And so he was really excited about the possibility of seeing them face to face for the first time. Just look at verse 11. He says that he longed to see them. He longed to see them. In fact, Paul makes it clear in verse 13 that he had planned to visit them on many occasions, but he hadn't been able to because of his ministry elsewhere. But now he hoped to finally be able to see them. Verse 10. I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. In verse 8, he tells these Christians that he'd heard good things about them. Look at verse 8. First he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Paul is very thankful that God had been at work in Rome, bringing people to know Jesus. Paul says that their reputation as people of faith in Jesus was known far and wide. Incidentally, I wonder what your reputation is like. I wonder what reputation Surrey Chapel has. What are the people of Norwich saying about you? What are other Christians saying about you? Is this church known as a place where people are welcomed, whoever they are? A place where people can find out the truth about Jesus? Is this church known as a place where you can meet some remarkable people whose lives have been transformed by Jesus? What's your reputation as a church? Is it known far and wide that you are people, just like the Romans, who love Jesus and live for Jesus? I hope so. So Paul says then that he's heard about the Romans' faith, but he's never met them. And he longs to visit them and to strengthen them in their faith. Look at verse 11. I long to see you, he says, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. In verse 13, he says that he wants to have a harvest among them. He wants to preach the gospel of Jesus in Rome, and he wants to see non-Christians becoming Christians and Christians becoming more like Christ. Paul says, verse 12, that when he meets up with these Christians, he knows that both he and they will be mutually encouraged in their faith. You know, it's actually quite remarkable to notice Paul's great concern here for these Christians whom he'd never met before. Just look at verses 9 to 10. He says this: God, whom I serve with my whole heart in the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Now, I wonder how comfortable we would feel calling on God to witness the constancy of our prayers for other Christians, especially other Christians whom we'd never met before. But Paul here, you see, has a deep concern for these Christians. He prays for them, he says, at all times. He remembers them constantly. Now, as God's messenger to the non-Jewish world, as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul had a particular concern, didn't he, for non-Jewish people, that they would hear and understand the good news about Jesus. That was his life's work. In verses 14 to 15 here, he tells the Romans that he is committed to both Greeks and barbarians, to the cultured or the uncultured, to the educated or the uneducated, so that they might hear the good news of Jesus. This is what he says, verse 14, I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Paul longed to see people's lives changed by Jesus. That was his overriding passion. He was gripped by the gospel. It had transformed his life on the Damascus Road, and he longed for it to transform other people's lives. And actually, that's what this whole letter is about. It's about the gospel. It's about the powerful, life-changing good news of Jesus. Paul is telling these Roman Christians here just what it was that he'd been teaching across the Roman world. These were the things that he would talk to them about when he saw them face to face. Now, it's actually been suggested that verses 16 and 17 here provide a very good summary statement of what this whole letter is about, and I think that's probably true. So it would be worthwhile maybe marking these two verses in your Bible, if you do that sort of thing, so that when you're reading through Romans next, you can remind yourselves of what this whole letter is about. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Just mark them in your Bible. If you've got a church Bible, or if you're borrowing your neighbour's Bible at the moment, maybe scribbling in Romans 1 is not the best thing to do, but if you've got your own, go for it. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Keep coming back to those verses as you read through Romans. So in these verses then, we're getting to the very heart of what Paul wants to say to the Romans. Just look at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now the question is, what is this gospel that Paul is talking about? Well, thankfully we don't have to guess, do we? Because he's already told the Romans exactly what this gospel is in verses 2 to 4. Just glance over those verses. Notice that it's the message about Jesus, the one who is both human and divine. It's the message about the one who is the son of David, the one who is God's king, God's Messiah, but also the son of God. And says Paul, the event that decisively displayed Jesus' divinity for all to see was his victory over the grave, was his resurrection. Death was unable to keep him down. So says Paul, the historical facts point to an unmistakable conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that is the gospel that Paul is talking about here. That is the gospel that he declares that he is not ashamed of. In September last year, I was invited to speak at the wedding of some friends of ours, some Christian friends of ours, who now live in Scotland. Now, for various reasons, the church where they attend in Edinburgh wasn't suitable for their wedding. And so they chose a lovely, picturesque church nearby for the service. Kathy and I arrived in good time, thanks to EasyJet. And when we got to the church, not many people can say that, can they? When we got to the church, I walked to the front to find out where I'd be speaking from, only to be rudely shouted at by a man who introduced himself as the Beadle. I have to be careful, I sometimes call him the Beagle. He's a Beadle. Now, this man then rather reluctantly showed me where I'd be speaking from, and then he asked me how long I'd be speaking for. Now, because there were quite a few non-Christians at this service, I'd been asked to make it an evangelistic talk, and I'd been asked to speak for no more than 10 to 12 minutes, which you have to understand is one of the shortest Bible talks that I've given for quite a few years. So that's what I told him, 10 to 12 minutes. To which he replied, 10 to 12 minutes? What on earth have you got to say that's going to take 10 to 12 minutes? And it was at that point that I wondered when the gospel had last been heard in that church. This Beadle was clearly not used to a message with any real content, especially gospel content. You see, that's one thing that makes Christians distinct from others. We are a people with a message about Jesus. Well, it's that message about Jesus that Paul declares that he isn't ashamed of. And he goes on to tell us why in verse 16. He says he is not ashamed of this message because however foolish it may have sounded to people, it was a life-changing message. It was a powerful message. The same Holy Spirit who had physically raised Jesus from the dead was at work in the hearts of men and women who believed the gospel. In this gospel, there was power for the weak. There was help for the helpless. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." This gospel, says Paul, is good news for powerless people. Now, this church that Paul is writing to in Rome was probably made up of both Jews and Gentiles, people with radically different racial backgrounds. But Paul tells us here that this gospel is for everyone. It was first revealed to the Jews in Jesus, their Messiah, but is now available to Gentiles, to non-Jews. Now, as Paul reminds us over in Ephesians chapter 2, there was a time before Jesus came when Gentiles were separated from Israel's Messiah. There was a time when Gentiles were excluded from the nation of Israel, when they were foreigners to God's gracious covenants and promises, when they lived hopeless lives because they didn't have a relationship with the living God. And you know, because we've had Christianity in our country so long, we forget that we are Gentiles too. I guess that the vast majority of us here couldn't claim any Jewish heritage. So you see, what Paul describes in Ephesians 2 was once true of people like us. You see, it is a total miracle of God's grace that we became Christians at all, because this gospel didn't come to us, first of all. It came to the Jews, first of all. Now, this may shock you, but actually, when we call Jesus, Jesus Christ, we're not using his surname. We're saying that Jesus is actually Israel's long-promised king. He's the Christ. And it may surprise you to realize that there are hardly any stories in the Gospels about Jesus meeting Gentiles. His ministry was totally restricted to national Israel and largely to Jewish people. And you know, I've noticed that Christians love to quote this verse in Romans. "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." But the problem is they stop there. That's not how the verse ends. What Paul actually says is, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The gospel came to the Jews first. Jesus came to earth as the Jewish Messiah. Now, of course, he is the Lord of the whole universe. And he is the Lord of your life and my life. But we are in danger of misreading the New Testament if we do not realize that there was a time before Jesus came when Gentiles like us were excluded from God's covenant people. But, says Paul, things have changed. We all now have the opportunity of having our rebellious lives transformed, both Jew and Gentile. This is fantastic news, says Paul, for everyone who believes. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, you can be rescued by God. You don't have to belong to a certain racial group. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to be young or beautiful or special in some way. Everyone can be transformed by faith in Jesus. Now, I think if we're honest, every Christian knows at times what it is to be ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes, when we start to talk about the Bible to our non-Christian friends, it sounds so foolish, doesn't it? Sounds so alien. And we think people are going to mock us. People are going to laugh at us for believing in Jesus. And I have to tell you, they might. But I also have to tell you that there is no way that your non-Christian friends and family members will ever be rescued by God without this gospel. There's going to be no one sneaking in the back door of heaven. Only those who've trusted their lives to Jesus will be saved from hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, sometimes we're scared to open our mouths to tell others about Jesus because we think we're going to get it all wrong, don't we? We think we're going to mess it up. Well, let me encourage you, you probably will. In all sorts of ways, I have done on loads of occasions. But thankfully, God's rescue does not depend on our slick words. God is the one who saves people. Paul says here that there is power in the gospel message. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws people to Christ. So keep praying and keep talking about Jesus. You know, you couldn't make anyone a Christian if you tried, and nor could I. But God gives us the wonderful privilege as Christians of being used by him to explain to people how they can be saved. This good news of Jesus brings new life to dead people. And it has nothing to do with us. Nothing at all. Well, lastly, Paul explains to the Romans how God saves his people through the gospel. Look at verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, here's the problem. Our lives do not measure up to God's perfect standards. There is nothing that we could do and nothing that we can say that can make us right with God. Nothing. Which is why we need a saviour. Why we need a rescuer. But, says Paul, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. Rebels have the opportunity of exchanging their old faulty lives for new ones. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, Jesus' perfect righteousness can be credited to our account. And those debts that bankrupted us can can be taken by Christ and dealt with in full. So you see, Jesus does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He provides us with his righteousness. He pays the price. He cleans us up. He gives us a new future. And says Paul, this righteousness from God is only obtained by faith. Only those who trust their lives to Jesus can receive it. Paul says here that this righteousness from God is by faith from first to last. Faith is the only way, he says. And actually he goes on to tell us that it's always been that way. New life from God was only ever possible on the basis of faith in God. Just as the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk writes, the righteous will live by faith. They'll live by faith. You see, what Paul is saying is that when we become Christians, it's got everything to do with God and nothing to do with us. You have to understand that this deal that we make with heaven is totally one-sided. It's not that we come to the negotiating table with a certain amount of good deeds that count in our favour. It's not as if God is offering to cover a bit of a shortfall in our performance by maybe several percent. No, this is the deal that we make with God at the cross. We come to the cross with nothing. Nothing. And God brings everything. When it comes to us, and comes to us being made right with God, we have 0% to offer God. And God brings 100%. The deal is, you see, that we take Christ's perfection and he takes our sin. We take Christ's life and he takes our punishment of death. That's what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's why Jesus came. You see, you have to understand that if you're a Christian, the moment that you became a Christian, it was a moment of scandalous grace. Scandalous grace. The only thing that we need to be saved is faith, which is simply the empty hands to receive the gift from Jesus. And even that, the Bible tells us, that faith is the gift of God. Several months ago, I was watching the TV program, This Is Your Life. And I was very impressed by the story of the 93-year-old Sir Nicholas Winton. Maybe some of you saw that program as well. Just before the Second World War, Nicholas Winton organized for 8 trainloads of Jewish children to be brought out of Czechoslovakia to England so that they could escape the Holocaust. He organized that rescue plan right up to the moment that the borders closed. And sadly, the 9th trainload of Jewish children never made it through. And as far as they know, nobody on that 9th train survived the Holocaust. Every single one of them was wiped out by the Nazis. And all the children who did make it to England, their parents were never seen again. None of their family members survived. Every single one of them was wiped out. Now, do you see the difference that Nicholas Winton made to those 8 trainloads of children? Do you? They owed him their lives. They owed him everything. He was their saviour. He was their rescuer. Well, it's the same with us, you know, as Christians. We have been rescued from death by Jesus. And we owe him our lives. Well, this gospel may sound foolish, but it is powerful and it is effective. And there is no way that anyone you know will ever be saved without it. There's no way that you could have become a Christian if God hadn't have taken the initiative and sent Jesus. So remember that when it comes to the good news of Jesus, there is nothing to apologize for. This is a message the world desperately needs to hear. It's the message that the world needs to hear. Like Paul, we need to be those who are not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile.